use as in a smooth segue, yes, directly into the next thing. You see, if I go to my next slide, we're going to talk about discipleship. You see, if the kingdom of God is actually present in the person of Jesus, to enter the kingdom means to draw close to Jesus. To be in the kingdom means spending time with Jesus. Jesus is our rabbi, our teacher. I am not your teacher. Jesus is our teacher. So we all together sit at the feet. I was a great migrant hero when I was a teenager with David Watson. And it was really interesting that he came from a tradition, a very strong tradition of leadership as a conservative evangelical. Now, he said, this is what I learned from him, he said, I am not your teacher. No, when we sit together to read scripture, to learn from one another, we together sit at the feet of Jesus, all of us. There is no priesthood of the commentator or the teacher or the charismatic leader. Yeah? The powerful charismatic leader does not sit between us and Jesus and mediate Jesus to us. Well, that goes back to Exodus 19:5, doesn't it? What was God's aspiration for his people Israel? Was that they would be a kingdom of priests. Actually, technically, the church, that's what the church thing believes. It does use the language of priesthood about those ordained, but it's a ministerial priesthood, not a sacerdotal priesthood. Anglican priests do not offer sacrifice and they do not mediate. All they act as a focus for the priesthood of the people of God. That's officially what the Church of England believes. Officially. Officially. In the rubrics, in the liturgy, in the ordinal. The role of the ordained is to facilitate the priesthood of the whole people of God, because we all together sit at Jesus' feet and we all together go out to share Jesus and mediate Jesus to the world around him, doesn't yet know him. And so that's the connection between the kingdom and discipleship, you see. So to be part of the kingdom of God is to be a disciple of Jesus. And again, you may, if you are interested, if you read the church press or church times, or you'd have read articles in January, again, that were saying, discipleship is not an Anglican word. Nonsense. Of course it is. And the argument that discipleship is not an Anglican word is because they say, well, discipleship is a peripheral concept in the New Testament. And in fact, one commentator, Angela Tilby, said, who otherwise very often I like what Angela Tilby says, she's kind of presenter at Christchurch in Oxford, Christchurch Cathedral. She said the language of discipleship is confined to one part of the New Testament. Well, it is, yes, it is. But unfortunately, that part is the Gospels and Acts. So that's quite an important part of the New Testament. And the person who uses the language quite a lot is Jesus. So if it's important for Jesus, then it seems to me it probably ought to be important for us. But the word for disciple is the word mathetes, disciples. And this is where some of you, the minority, the small minority, rejoice.
Yes.
And the rest of you go, oh no, it's mathematics. It is, because you see, a mathematician, originally when the universities were first founded, they were founded as monastic communities. It's kind of a modelling of discipleship, so you sit at the feet of someone who's learned, who's your teacher, you see, you come together in small groups, and these antiquarian, bizarre establishments called Oxford and Cambridge still do it this way, in small groups and discussion and question and answer, and, you know, rather than, education isn't a product which you sell to people for a fee, which then gives them skills which they can use in the workplace. Education originally in university was about transformative community relationships. You learn as much by sitting with your teacher as you do by listening to the content of the lecture. Because it's the person who's going to shape your understanding. That's certainly the root of the understanding of the university in the Western world. So mathematics wasn't just about sums, it was about learning the whole lot of what you need to do. The classics, languages, astronomy, biology, you know, all the disciplines, the arts. And peripheral idea? Well, discipleship might be. The reason for that is that we in the West have a great fondness for abstract nouns. And the New Testament does not have that fondness. The New Testament has a much greater fondness for the personal and the concrete. So it doesn't talk about discipleship, but it talks an awful lot about disciples. It talks about them 233 times. How something, that's even more than the language of kingdom. So how that can be peripheral, I've got no idea. It's particularly important in Matthew, but it's actually important in, again, particularly the synoptics, also it does occur in John. And yes, it does refer to the 12, so it varies from one gospel to another, from one part of New Testament to another. The first disciples were the 12. Again, I think people have some odd ideas about the 12, about the distinctive. So, for instance, in the debate about women's ministry, one of the arguments was, well, Jesus only chose male disciples, because the 12 were male. There are two problems with that. One is that it's really clear when you read the Gospels that the 12, in one sense, do have a distinct position, but on the other hand, they are, as it were, every man. So the lessons of the 12 or disciples seem to be, can I use the word paradigmatic? Okay, that's Greek. Let's use Latin, pattern. So the experiences of the 12 offer a pattern for the experiences of anyone who wants to be with Jesus. Yeah? So when Jesus calls the 12, the Gospels say to us, he calls them to be with him. So in other words, it says, this isn't, okay, in one sense they have a special foundational role. In another sense, what they do is they exemplify that which anyone who wants to be with Jesus should experience and be and do. Yeah, they offer a pattern or a paradigm for us. And we can see that because sometimes the language of discipleship is used about the 12, but then other times it spills over. So it spills over in Matthew, it spills over in Luke. In particular, it spills over very clearly in Acts, where Luke gradually, as the horizons of this movement, this movement of the followers of the way, who were then nicknamed Christians, which was actually a term of mockery, which is interesting. So if you call yourself a Christian, you use a term which was a bit of a taunt by people who didn't think you, thought you were a little bit crazy. And interestingly, the first followers of the way were happy to be taunted and to be thought to be crazy. That was okay. It was all a bit wacky. Now, by the way, they were also called atheists because they didn't believe in the whole pantheon of the gods. They were very stubborn because basically in the Roman Empire the deal was when the Romans conquered a new nation, what they said was they were very different from the Greeks. When Alexander the Great conquered, he imposed Greek culture and language on the subject nations. But the Romans took a very different line, and that's why their empire lasted a lot longer. They were very pragmatic and they said, okay, now we're going to bring you the benefits of Roman rule, but actually where we don't need to interfere, we won't interfere. You get on there. So what we do is generally speaking, the Romans validated local expressions of culture, local structures of government. It was only when a nation was particularly difficult they imposed direct rule, as the Jews were, that's Pontius Pilate. But by and large, what they did is they bolstered local leadership. And they said, look, we'll do a deal, okay? You worship our gods, we'll worship yours, right? So we'll give you freedom to continue with your customs as long as you give us your loyalty. And that was how they managed to police the whole of the known world with allegiance for the most, 20-something. Not an awful lot. 100,000 men to police the whole of an empire of something like 14 million. So they had this kind of deal. That's actually what the language of the beast and lamb and the beast of the sea is in Revelation 13. But we're not going to go into that. You have to read the book there. So we'll get some more in. We'll get some more in the next few weeks. So, okay? So that was the way it worked. So what they said then to the subject peoples was, we'll worship your gods, you worship ours. So they said to the Jews, you worship our gods and we'll put your god, Yahweh, the God of Israel, into our pantheon. What did the Jews say? No way, Jose. And the Romans hated that, and so because they thought they were obstinate. One thing Romans didn't like is obstinacy. But eventually, the Jews were so obstinate that they made them a special exception to the rule. And that's a really interesting background to the relationship of this Jesus within Judaism, because of course it meant that as long as Jesus' followers were still Jews, they were subject to that special exemption in the empire. And the moment that the relationship between the Jesus movement and the main body of Judaism broke down, that's when the Jesus followers were left out in the cold. What were the Romans going to do with them? Are they Jews? If they're not Jews, they don't have special exemptions, so we should expect them to do what everyone else did. But they found that Christians were obstinate like the Jews, but they denied they were Jews. So what do you do then? You see, that's a key historical background. That's in the end why the Christian movement was persecuted for 200, 250 years until the beginning of the 4th century. And that's the background for reading Revelation. So if you're a Jewish follower of Jesus, that's fine, you're a Jew. If you're a non-Jewish follower of Jesus, you've got a real problem. And because the Christians would not worship the other gods, they were called atheists. They're ungodly. So there we go. I do have a blog post with the title, Are Christians Atheists? Because actually, Christians have got more in common with atheists than you might realise. In terms of global context. Anyway, sorry, that's a little bit of a cheeky tour. Back onto the path. So, again, we're seeing that the kingdom is present in Jesus, and therefore to be a disciple is to be with Jesus as an apprentice, to follow Jesus in a sense of, again, the Jewish idea was the way of life is about a path. The metaphor is about walking. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find lots of metaphors of the pathway of the walking. The Hebrew word for law is a really bad description of it. Torah, have you heard of Torah?
Yeah.
Okay, so Torah comes from a Hebrew word yara, which means to cast something down ahead of you. So you throw down a pathway and then you walk along it. So Torah is not about rules and regulations as much as a way of walking. The Jewish regulation about living, halakha, is more literally a path, a way of walking. And we see this in the language of discipleship. It's about following Jesus. So Peter picks up this idea in 1 Peter. He talks about the fact that Jesus has left his footprints as a path for us to walk in. And of course that gets into Hinduism, doesn't it, as well? To be a pilgrim?
Yeah.
I see his footsteps and in them plant my own. Yeah. Or Good King Wenceslas, that's sort of another take on that, you know, that bit, where the saints are trod. But it's a kind of a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So, and in that central bit, we'll come on to this in Mark, Jesus says, you know, if anyone wants to follow me, he must come after me. He or she must come after me. Jesus has walked a path, and we, as disciples, are to walk it. Now, that if you said that in the first century, everyone would say, and? Big deal. It's common sense, isn't it? Isn't that just what everyone does? If you are on the Greek side, and you're interested in philosophy, you would find a philosophical teacher, you'd attach yourself to them, you'd pay the teacher a fee so you could learn, you'd spend time with them, you'd spend time with this group who were following a particular teacher. But also if you were Jewish and you wanted to become mature in your holiness and your understanding, you would find a rabbi, a teacher, you would attach yourself to that teacher, you'd become part of that school, you'd become a learner, a disciple. And of course this is where again, when you might hear this language has come up in the church in the UK, generally, particularly in the church, we know about lifelong learning, because that's what discipleship means. It means to be a learner. Do you send your kids off to Sunday school? We should all be in Sunday school. Not just for kids, yeah. I know that this is the start of education in the UK in the 19th century, but the church is Sunday school. It really is. We at St Mary's, we used to experience our lesson, do inside-out Sundays. So instead of sending the kids out and the adults stay in the building, we do that way around. So the kids would stay and the adults would go across the church hall. Why not? Why wouldn't you do that? That's what we're here for. But this is the crucial difference. Again, this corresponds to the idea that the kingdom is not something we do, but God does, and we respond to it, even though we seek it. And that's that Jesus says in John's Gospel, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And you see that again as Jesus walks by the side of the Sea of Galilee. He calls certain people. And that just turns the notion of discipleship on its head. So in the first century, I choose my teacher, and I choose the school I join. Jesus says, it's not about that, sorry. It's the teacher choosing the disciples, not the other way around. So it's a radical, both appropriation, but transformation of the whole notion of what it means to be a disciple. And as part of that, there's a radical sense of change. And again, very often in our context, we separate churches or theologies which talk about faith as journey from theologies or traditions that talk about faith as decision. So in Nottingham, for instance, there's a big Pentecostal church, Talbot Street, and they do a lot of stuff with a big youth movement, everything on Friday night, 250 kids go, and my kids went for a while, and then my elder daughter, Lizzie, who's now at university, she said, well, it's good stuff, it's exciting, but, oh, Dad, every week we're told we have to make a decision. I made a decision a long time ago, I don't get everything. You see, the model they're working with is you're either in or you're out. You've got to make a decision, there's a sharp boundary, you know. And it's all very static. And the danger of language of the kingdom, again, because it might be a territory you're either in or you're out, it might be a possession you either have or you don't, that can look very static. And there's a sense in which this idea of discipleship changes all that and adds a dynamic element. Because if you are a disciple, you're constantly on the move. You're on a journey. Jesus is on the move and you follow after him or you go ahead of him. We'll see the difference between those two things. So it adds a sort of dynamic sense to it. If you want to put the two things together, then you need to make a decisive decision, which is to embark on the journey. So you can either be on the journey or not on the journey, but once you've made your decisive decision, then actually that's when the movement starts. And for Luke particularly, it's about this repentance. And again, Luke there is connecting the language of discipleship with the language of the kingdom. So the kingdom makes us think again. Actually, embarking on the journey makes us think again. So in Luke's version, Jesus says, I haven't come to the well, but to the sick, to call them. And Luke, in case we haven't realised it, Luke clarifies, of course, call them to repentance. So it isn't about simply calling the sick and letting them carry on to be sick. Hospitals are not places where you stay sick. Hospitals, in theory, are places where you get better. And then you leave the hospital. Exercises hospitality, welcomes all those who are sick, as Jesus does, but it doesn't leave them in that way. Jesus welcomes us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. Now, the different Gospels have a different focus, so just in the time this just pick out some things, and again, these things may be ones that you personally are familiar with, or maybe some which are new, or again, as a God's people in this place, you may say, well, actually, yeah, together, that's fine, we've got this one. Actually, there's another thing here that we need to engage with. And the different Gospels do have they've got areas of overlap, but they also have quite distinctive focuses in terms of what it means to be disciple. So let's just look very briefly. We could spend a whole day on each of these. I have done. So a couple of months ago, I was in Leicester, Dallas, and even Jordan Fletcher. I spent a whole day looking at discipleship in Mark. It's very easy to do that because it's such an important idea. So let's look at discipleship in Mark. Let's go to the next slide. So, okay, we can breathe now. We'll move away from mathematics, all right? That's I have no idea where that mosaic comes from, but quite good. Some of these mosaics are very interesting. One of the reasons why art is interesting in relation to the text is because art often does actually what the Gospels do. The Gospels don't simply present us with facts. Neither do they present us with a window onto the facts, so I can look through the window and I can see the things on the other side. They're not intended to do that. I worry sometimes when we treat the Gospels as windows and say, well, it's not the text or what the Gospels say that matters, it's getting behind that to the thing that actually happened. And sometimes people try to harmonise the Gospel accounts. The Gospels do what art does, which is that they tell us things that happened, but they tell us things that happened drawing out the significance of them. So they say, this happened and this is what it means for you, for their first readers and therefore for us too. And that's often again what art is doing. It's giving us interpretive facts, not just bare facts. So So we need to attend to how they interpret them as well. And the different Gospels offer different focuses for their interpretation. So that's why you see Mark has got a sort of driving narrative that, you know, Jesus does this and this and this, and immediately he does this and immediately. Or in the Authorised Version, straightway. Yeah? Straightway, Jesus went there, straightway. Why is that important? Because John came to prepare a straight way for the Lord. Ba-dum-tsh. Mm-hmm. Huh? Alan's got it. Yeah? It's the same word, and the same word in Mark. The word that's translated immediately means straight way. Because this is the way that the, you know, but it gets complicated as we'll see. But what's really interesting is that in Mark, discipleship is an adventure of transformation. Ooh. And Mike Higdon, in another great book, he says this. He says, when you look at that first call of the first disciples to leave their nets, so one on the right is Simon Peter. The reason I know that is because in this mosaic, he's got blonde hair and a beard. Mm-hmm. And actually, what's really interesting, we don't know what Jesus looked like. I don't think Jesus had a beard. He's a clean shaven there. Excellent. Well done. Jesus was given a beard because in the 3rd century, philosophers had beards and Jesus was the wisdom of God. So give him a beard, right? I don't think he did. And I've written a blog post about that too. So if you go to my blog, you just search for the word beard, it'll tell you why I think Jesus didn't have a beard. But what's really interesting is that when Jesus is depicted in early iconography, he changes according to the cultural norms of the day. So if wise men have beards, because Jesus was wise, he has a beard. When wise men don't have beards, and he's depicted, he doesn't have a beard. So he's still a wise man, you see? So do you see the iconography is communicating the meaning of Jesus? Right? Peter and Paul are different. We actually know what Peter and Paul look like because the early iconography is quite stable. And interestingly, untypically, Simon had light coloured hair. All the other icons of Simon Peter had him with light hair and a bushy beard like that. So that's probably what he looked like. Okay, that's not a little detour there. Fascinating. So, but Mike Higdon says this: Jesus sees what these two people currently are and he calls them to a strange fulfillment of what they are. They become, in that moment, disciples. They become learners. They are captivated by the possibility of transformation. Wow. Are you captivated by the possibility of transformation? And the reason why Mike Higdon says it is that Jesus says, you're fishers, and I'm going to make you fishers of people. I know there's a nice song I'm singing here which said, Jesus, I will make you fishers of men,
fishers of men, fishers of men.
I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Marvellous! Give yourself a round of applause. Excellent. Well, I see my head. Now, of course, you see in English translations they go from being fishermen to fishers of men, so it's a nice little pun. Unfortunately, it doesn't actually exist in because the word Jesus uses is haleos, which doesn't have the word men in it. So, but I'll make you from fishers of fish to fishers of people. And actually, again, this is an image of the coming kingdom of God and judgment. It comes from Isaiah. And actually, God said, I'm going to catch you out of my net for judgment when this my little one comes. It's not a nice Sunday school thing. Oh, look, let's go fishing. It's, let's catch people out in their net because God's coming and he's going to judge the earth. They're going, wow, great. Judgment, justice, kick those Romans out. Fantastic. All those evil people, those fiddling tax collectors, they're going to be dealt with. That's why in Acts chapter 1, after all that's happened, the disciples still say to Jesus, so, now, is this the time you're going to restore the nation of Israel? Restore the king to Israel? You know, get those Romans, a good old, you did that with the Edomites, you did that with the Egyptians, go out, do it with the Romans. They still haven't got it. They're still learning what this whole kingdom stuff is about. But they're captivated by the possibility of transformation. Now again, in terms of, you know, the kingdom isn't a religious thing, it's actually meeting the aspirations of people. If you go out on a southern swanage, you say, are you interested in the possibility of transformation? Now, a lot of people will say, no, I'm retired, thank you very much, I'm going to keep things as they are. Chat is a bit of a stereotype. If you look anywhere in our culture, do people want to change? Do people want to go to the gym and lose weight? Do people want to find a new diet? Do people want to find a relationship on the dating side? Do people want to find me better off? Do people want to? I think it's a constant theme in our society that people are trapped in the position they are, and they long for something, a key, to unlock the possibility of change and transformation. That's what drives two-thirds of our economy, isn't it? Yesterday's gone. A new tomorrow. Buy new clothes, new fashions, new, you know, whatever it is. It's so prevalent. Now, just look at the TV, look at the adverts. So many of them are offering people the possibility of transformation. Only you buy this, only go on this holiday, you'll discover something new, something different, a transformed you. As Angela Tilby says, the challenge of Christian faith is that we no longer control our destiny. Jesus calls us to a transformation, and we're not in control of that. That's one key thing in Mark. Another key thing in Mark is that it isn't straightforward, actually. The first half of Mark is all about straight way. But then there comes a moment of crisis in chapter 8. Just go on to the next picture. We had a really interesting experience of this. We were in France skiing in February, and as our car seems to want to do, it broke down. In fact, it was quite entertaining, in a bit of hindsight, which is that we were driving back from a holiday up the A6. We were coming through northern France, the area where, first of all, where the Somme area, and one car went past us and started flashing his lights, and another car drove alongside us, that blue sports car, and the guy in the passenger seat started going, and suddenly there was a bang, and a woo, and as we drove along, we saw the back wheel disappear, and the camber on the road meant it sort of went, and actually the tyre had shredded and come completely off, so we had no tyre on the wheel. And we thought, we probably had better slow down. Pull over to the side, which we duly did. And the tyre, we rescued the tyre from 200 yards further down the thing. I have pictures of it. But we ended up in Saint-Quentin, which was in the Somme area near Vinci. And it's got this basilica. And it's got a marvellous labyrinth there, which is a similar pattern to the Chartres labyrinth, but it's got straight lines rather than curved ones. If you go to the next slide, you can see what's really interesting is that you start here, you can see the beginning, and what's really interesting is that you go straight way. And if you were naughty and did a hop, skip and jump, you could go straight and straight and straight and you get to the middle. You can see what the goal is, it's really clear, isn't it? And you can see that, to start with, it's all pretty straightforward. Actually, it's interesting, the first half of Mark's Gospel is just like that. And suddenly, all goes wrong. You end up with a detour, and it ends up being quite a long detour. That's why it's a labyrinth, labyrinthine detour. And actually, it's very much like Mark's Gospel. So the disciples think they understand what the goal is and how to get there. Jesus says, I'm sorry, when I said to you, think again, repent, and believe, you've got to keep doing it. You've got to keep thinking again. It's what discipleship is about. It's constantly being open to the new thing that God is doing, open to new understanding. And Mark 8 is particularly interesting. If you look at Mark 8, because actually, uniquely in the Gospels, Mark 8 simply repeats a whole series of things that have happened before. So we have the feeding of the 5,000, we have the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus, the disciples go across the boat and meet Jesus, and again, that happens again. There's teaching about the Pharisees, there's other healing. So Mark chapter 8 is a recapitulation, going over all the things that have happened. And Mark 8 includes one incident that none of the other Gospels include. And Jesus lays hands on a blind man. And Jesus says, what can you see? It's one of the most wonderful verses in the Gospels. A man says, I see, in the Authorized Version, I see men like trees walking. Do you know that? Remember that? Isn't that amazing? In other words, Jesus' healing has not had its full effect the first time around. So Jesus lays hands on him again. And for Mark, that is a paradigm, that's a pattern of discipleship. Yes, we make a decisive beginning and embark on the journey. But we don't go on the journey by our own steam. We constantly need a second touch from Jesus because, okay, we can see something, but we can't see clearly yet. And discipleship often means going on an unexpected detour so that we will eventually arrive at the goal. It's not as if we're just going to disappear off, because I walk the labyrinth, it's fascinating, and if you get a chance to go and walk on a labyrinth, it's a wonderful meditation, but they're designed to be meditation on discipleship. Mm-hmm. And what it means to walk in the path of Jesus. And you think it's going to be straightforward, but then Jesus says, the Son of Man will be handed over to the rulers and authorities, and will be crucified, and on the third day will be raised again. That is not a straightforward route to glory. It's a big detour. And I got the kids to do it, and Rebecca, our 14-year-old, she was right around the far side, and she went, Dad, is life really, does life really take this long? I said, yeah, it does. But what's interesting when you get to the far side is actually the first time you begin to look back and you say, actually, I can begin to see the whole picture. And you do go on a detour, and you do reach the goal. So just that's just some snippets from discipleship in Mark. And incidentally, that I mean again, in terms of what have we got to say to the world around us? Jesus is the answer. Well, now what's the question? The danger with that is true, but the danger is it suggests to people that number one, we've got it all sorted out, we don't have any more questions. Is anybody here who's got life sorted out and has no more questions? I see no hands. Great. That's not because Jesus doesn't provide the answer. It's because actually we constantly need this new touch of Jesus. Life is like a labyrinth. It does have some straightway bits and it does have a goal. You know, one of the things that I think people outside the church find utterly repellent is the idea that the church says, you're in a mess, we've got all the answers. Come to us and all problems in life will end. Jesus doesn't say that. So why do we say it? And it lacks authenticity, actually, because, I mean, now, I don't know most of you, one or two of you I've met before, or being drunk as well, if I met sometime, but I would bet my bottom dollar that if you said to those who are outside the church, beyond whatever, and said, actually, come and join us because we've got it all sorted out, I think there'd be a bit of a problem with credibility. I don't mean that in an offensive way, but you know, I don't have it sorted out, and if I say to people I have, they'll say, yeah, it doesn't look like it. You may have something sorted out. I may have experienced an amazing sense of healing and transformation. I may have just got fresh purpose in my life because there is a goal, but I'm still on a journey. And the invitation is to join the journey. Okay, so let's look at a little bit of discipleship in Matthew. And one of the key things here is Jesus as teacher. Matthew makes that really explicit for us, and he does it by rearranging stuff. So, again, one of the reasons why we've got to be really careful using the Gospels as a window out onto reality is because, well, the window I'm looking at there doesn't rearrange the reality. So, there's a house in the distance, and there's a hedge in the foreground, and I expect if I went outside, I would see a house in the distance and a hedge in the foreground. Yeah? Mm-hmm. So the window doesn't reconfigure the different elements, but the Gospels do. And we see that very clearly because they don't say the same things in the same order. And in particular, Matthew has decided he's going to rearrange everything. And he rearranges Jesus' teaching into five blocks. So a section on Christian living, which we generally call the Sermon on the Mount. A bit of teaching there, and then a bit of action. Then chapter 10, a bit of teaching, all on mission. Then a bit of action in chapters 11 and 12. Then teaching on the kingdom, chapter 13. And then a bit of action, 14 to 17. Then teaching on relations in the church, which is in inverted commas, and I'll tell you why that is tomorrow. And then a bit of action. And then teaching about the end in chapters 23 to 25. And we know that he's organized this way. You know that's deliberate because he, after each section, he has this phrase, after he had finished saying all these things. And in the other Gospels, those bits of teaching all over different places. So Matthew's helping us by organizing things into themes. And there are five blocks of teaching, does that remind you of anybody? Whose teaching, whose books are organised in a group of five?
Pentateuch.
Now, Pentateuch, not what the Tuke bit means, but the Penta means five. So the five books of Moses. And where does Moses get his teaching? Go to get the teaching? He goes
up
the mountain. So whereas Luke says Jesus teaches on a level place, so Matthew, Jesus has to go up a mountain, you see, because I'm trying to tell us something there. And if you just the next slide, please. He's again, Matthew is one of the people who talks about the kingdom as a thing, so particularly talks about treasure, he talks about the teacher. Bringing out treasures old and new. I can't remember what I was talking about in the break, talking about the radical new thing that God is doing. And again, you know, this thing about do we need to discard the past and do something new, particularly in the whole area of ethics. People often say, oh, well, now in our day, God is doing a new thing, so the old doesn't apply anymore. Well, that's just a human way of doing things. For humans, a new thing is different from the old thing. The old is old, and the new is new. It's not like that with God. The whole of the New Testament is arguing that this radical, completely new thing that God is doing is the same radical new thing that God has always been doing. Because God is outside time. So he can do an absolutely radical, new, unrecognizable thing, and yet somehow it's the same thing that he's always been doing, because God is God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because it's always doing a new thing. Because it's in his nature always to do a new thing, but it's always the same new thing that he'd always be doing. Do you make sense of that? If you can make sense of that, you've got. So, good on you. We never have this divide between the old and new. So, you see this unrecognizable new thing that God is doing in the person of Jesus. Jesus keeps going on that it's the same old thing that God has always been doing. Hence the saying in Matthew about the old and the new. So, on the road to Emmaus, they go, well, you know, Jesus says, come alongside and say, why are your faces downcast? And they go, don't you know? Are you the only person who hasn't heard the story? Jesus goes, go on, try me. This Jesus came along. We thought he was the one who was going to rescue Israel, but they crucified him. Duh. And then there was weird rumour of the women. They'd raised from the dead. What's that all about? Jesus says, are you so slow of heart to believe? And then he says, he interpreted to them all that was written about him in Moses and the prophets. Okay, how much is there written about Jesus in Moses and the prophets? Answer, actually nothing. Because that was what God was doing back then. Somehow or other, Jesus says, the new thing God is doing in me is actually that thing that he was always doing. You know, in the creeds we say that God raised Jesus. Do you say that? I won't ask that. Yeah, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, according to which scriptures? The Gospels, the letters of Paul. No. Because that phrase comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I passed on to you what I have received of first importance. It was passed on to me, I passed it on to you. Now, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures is Paul talking about?
Isaiah 53.
Yes, but he's certainly talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's not talking about the New Testament scriptures. So when in the creed we say, Christ died according to the scriptures, he was raised according to the scriptures, if we're really switched on, we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, this pattern of Jesus' actions, the pattern that God has always, a pattern of behavior God's always exercised. Yeah, that when God's people reject him, he nevertheless turns that rejection into redemption, amazingly, in some mysterious way. And the pinnacle of God's rejection, of the people's rejection of God, was the crucifixion of Jesus, and God turns that into the summit point of the redemption, not just of his people, but of the whole world. That's the business God's into. Yeah, right from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve disobey and are expelled from the garden, somehow or other, God still turns that into a redemption moment. He clothes them, they do not die. Even though that was the plan to you. Right from the very beginning, he turns rejection into redemption. That's what he'd always done. And it's a cost to himself. It always has been. If we would read the scriptures aright. But clearly there's a problem in reading the scriptures aright. That's why Paul in Romans 9:11 goes to great lengths to try and argue that this thing, this amazing new radical thing that God has done in saving the whole world, actually was God's intention all the way from the very beginning. If you only would understand the story of the Old Testament, you're right. Which is why that great book on the whole Bible is very helpful to you, you see? You can see the patterns that are there. So that's really important for Matthew. I mentioned the importance of righteousness coming seven times, because seven is not the number of God, it's the number of completeness, because there are in the ancient world seven planets, seven seas, 7 days in the week. So seven of everything means the fullness of it. Now here's the really interesting thing, and I know this is something that you treasure here, which is the idea of discipleship as being about a new family. This is again why a disciple cannot refer to just the 12. So remember all those crowds gathering around? And then Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters come? Jesus had brothers and sisters. So Mary had babies. In case you're wondering about whether Mary was a perpetual virgin, clearly not. Just a little thing on the point aside there. So they come to the door and they're asked for it. And of course the crowd's so big that the people at the back pass the message from the people in the middle, people in the middle pass the message to people at the front say, Jesus, your mother and your brother and your sisters are here. They've come to collect you because they think you're going a bit bonkers, you see, you get carried away with respect. And Jesus said, what does he say? Who are my mother, my brothers, my sisters? As long as you give us your loyalty. And that was how they managed to police the whole of the known world with how many legions? For the most? 20-something? Not an awful lot. 100,000 men to police the whole of an empire of something like 14 million. So they had this kind of deal. That's actually what the language of the beast and lamb and the beast of the sea is in Revelation 13. But we're not going to go into that. You have to read the book there. So we'll get some more in and we'll get some more over the next few weeks to look at that. Okay? So that was the way it worked. So what they said then to the subject peoples was, we'll worship your gods, you worship ours. So they said to the Jews, you worship our gods and we'll put your God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, into our pantheon. What did the Jews say? No way, Jose. And the Romans hated that, and so because they thought they were obstinate. One thing Romans didn't like is obstinacy. But eventually the Jews were so obstinate that they made them a special exception to the rule. And that's a really interesting background to the relationship of this Jesus within Judaism, because of course it meant that as long as Jesus' followers were still Jews, they were subject to that special exemption in the empire. And the moment that the relationship between the Jesus movement and the main body of Judaism broke down, that's when the Jesus followers were left out in the cold. What were the Romans going to do with them? Are they Jews? If they're not Jews, they don't have special exemptions, so we should expect them to do what everyone else did. But they found the Christians were obstinate like the Jews, but they denied they were Jews. So what do you do then? You see, that's a key historical background. That's in the end why the Christian movement was persecuted for 200, 250 years until the beginning of the 4th century. And that's the background for reading Revelation. So if you're a Jewish follower of Jesus, that's fine, you're a Jew. If you're a non-Jewish follower of Jesus, you've got a real problem. And because the Christians would not worship the other gods, they were called atheists. They're ungodly. So there we go. I do have a blog post with the title, Are Christians Atheists? Because actually, Christians have got more in common with atheists than you might realise. In terms of global context. Anyway, sorry, that's a little bit of a cheeky tour. Back onto the path. So, again, we're seeing that the kingdom is present in Jesus, and therefore to be a disciple is to be with Jesus as an apprentice, to follow Jesus in the sense of, again, the Jewish idea was the way of life is about a path. The metaphor is about walking. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find lots of metaphors of the pathway of the walking. The Hebrew word for law is a really bad description of it. Torah, have you heard of Torah?
Yeah.
Okay, so Torah comes from a Hebrew word yara, which means to cast something down ahead of you. So you throw down a pathway and then you walk along it. So Torah is not about rules and regulations as much as a way of walking. The Jewish regulation about living, halakha, is more literally a path, a way of walking. And we see this in the language of discipleship. It's about following Jesus. So Peter picks up this idea in 1 Peter. He talks about the fact that Jesus has left his footprints as a path for us to walk in. And of course that gets into Hindu, doesn't it, as well? To be a pilgrim? Yeah. I see his footsteps and in them plant my own. Or Good King Wenceslas, a sort of another take on that, you know, that bit, where the saints are trod. But it's a kind of a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So, and in that central bit we'll come on to in Mark, Jesus says, you know, if anyone wants to follow me, he must come after me. He or she must come after me. Jesus has walked a path, and we as disciples are to walk it. Now, that if you said that in the first century, everyone would say, and? Big deal. Common sense, isn't it? Isn't that just what everyone does? If you are on the Greek side and you're interested in philosophy, you would find a philosophical teacher, you'd attach yourself to them, you'd pay the teacher a fee so you could learn, you'd spend time with them, you'd spend time with this group who were following a particular teacher. But also if you were Jewish and you wanted to become mature in your holiness and your understanding, you find a rabbi, a teacher, you would attach yourself to that teacher, you become part of that school, you become a learner, a disciple. And of course this is where you might hear this language has come up in the church in UK, generally, particularly in the church, we're about lifelong learning. It's because that's what discipleship means. It means to be a learner. Do you send your kids off to Sunday school? We should all be in Sunday school. Not just for kids. Yeah. I know that this is the start of education in the UK in the 19th century, but the church is Sunday school. It really is. We at St. Mary's, we used to experience sometimes and do inside-out Sundays. So instead of sending the kids out and the adults stay in the building, we'd do the other way around. So the kids would stay and the adults would go across the church hall. Why not? Why wouldn't you do that? That's what we're here for. But this is the crucial difference. Again, this corresponds to the idea that the kingdom is not something we do, but God does, and we respond to it, even though we seek it. And that's that Jesus says in John's Gospel, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And you see that, again, as Jesus walks by the side of the Sea of Galilee, he calls certain people. And that just turns the notion of discipleship on its head. So in the first century, I choose my teacher and I choose the school I join. Jesus says, it's not about that, sorry. It's the teacher choosing the disciples, not the other way around. So it's a radical, both appropriation but transformation of the whole notion of what it means to be a disciple. And as part of that, there's a radical sense of change. And again, very often in our context, we separate churches or theologies which talk about faith as journey from theologies or traditions that talk about faith as decision. So in Nottingham, for instance, there's a big Pentecostal church, Talbot Street, and they do a lot of stuff. They've got a big youth movement, everything on Friday night, 250 kids go. And my kids went for a while, and then my elder daughter, Lizzie, who's now at university, she said, well, it's good stuff, it's exciting, but, oh, Dad, every week we're told we have to make a decision. I made a decision a long time ago. I don't get everything. You see, the model they're working with is you're either in or you're out. You've got to make a decision. There's a sharp boundary, you know. And it's all very static. And the danger of language of the kingdom, again, because it might be a territory you're either in or you're out, it might be a possession you either have or you don't, that can look very static, and there's a sense in which this idea of discipleship changes all that and adds a dynamic element, because if you are a disciple, you're constantly on the move, you're on a journey. Jesus is on the move and you follow after him, or you go ahead of him. We'll see the difference between those two things. So it adds a sort of dynamic sense to it. If you want to put the two things together, then you need to make a decisive decision, which is to embark on the journey. So you can either be on the journey or not on the journey, but once you've made your decisive decision, then actually that's when the movement starts. And for Luke particularly, it's about this repentance. It's, and again, Luke then is connecting the language of discipleship with the language of the kingdom. So the kingdom makes us think again. Actually, embarking on the journey makes us think again. So in Luke's version, Jesus says, I haven't come to the well, but to the sick, to call them. And Luke, in case we haven't realised it, Luke clarifies, of course, call them to repentance. So it isn't about simply calling the sick and letting them carry on to be sick. Hospitals are not places where you stay sick. Hospitals, in theory, are places where you get better. And then you leave the hospital. It exercises hospitality. It welcomes all those who are sick, as Jesus does. But it doesn't leave them in that.